Call to mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are honored, humbled, motivated, and encouraged because we are certain that each day of our lives, you will provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ezekiel chapter 26. It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning, providing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, to make any mental attitude adjustments for concentration on our subject today, and therefore also isolating problems so that solutions might be discovered here through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by the freedom we possess in this client nation, the opportunities that we constantly have to improve upon our inventory of ideas, and we are grateful to you for a system that has been provided by grace that enables us to make an advance on a day-by-day basis. It is our prayer as the Holy Spirit guides and directs us this morning that we would provide the concentration necessary to continue that advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting in Ezekiel the fall of Satan, but that we are in an introductory portion of that. For when we get to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, we will see a subject change where before the chastisement has been first of all directed toward the citizens of Tyre, and then to its leader, called the Prince of Tyre, the subject will ultimately change to the King of Tyre. And the King of Tyre will be Lucifer, son of the morning. Questions therefore rise. How can you arrive at the conclusion that Ezekiel is addressing Lucifer when it clearly says in context, the King of Tyre? Why would it not be that particular individual, Ithabal II? And we're doing our best to establish the context of all of this so that you can see that Satan will ultimately be the subject. And the context, by the way, of the passage in Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, once we get into the nuts and bolts of that passage, it will become crystal clear this can't be a human being. It has to be a superhuman creature. And all of the characteristics will line up once we get there. But on Thursday, we began a synopsis of Ezekiel 26 and 27, which is the context for the passage we're heading for. And the first paragraph is the sin of Tyre. That's chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. We noted that the date of the prophecy is shortly after Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem in 586 B.C. The news had made it to Tyre, and its king and citizens were not mournful of their neighbor's plight. In fact, they were glad of it. This comes out in the first two verses. Now, it came about in 586 B.C. that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, quote, Aha! The gateways to the people is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she has been laid waste. What they are rejoicing is that Jerusalem's fall means that the trade routes between Tyre and the Persian Gulf are now open without duty. The people in Judah can no longer charge them the various tolls and fees that they normally did on the trade routes. And therefore, that increases their profit, and that is all they saw in it. They had no compassion at all for people with whom they had been trading. They were trading partners, and they had been making profits off the people in Judah, but all they could see is that now we can get through there without a toll. And the Tyrians wanted to travel, therefore, down to the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea without duty, indicating that their only concern was economic greed. Verse 4 says, they, meaning these armies, will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I shall scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. The prophet Ezekiel therefore predicts the details of Tyre's future engagement with predator nations that was begun by Nebuchadnezzar and ended in 332 BC by Alexander the Great. We were able to get into paragraph 2, the effect of Tyre's fall, Ezekiel 26 verses 15 through 18. And time caught us before we could get very deep there, so let's quickly review that one. We first noted that whenever a major center of commerce is struck with political, economic, and social disaster, while it is also in the midst of spiritual decadence, then there are ramifications felt among all the nations with whom it trades, and the ramifications ultimately come. There is no way, for example, that client nation America, which is the superpower, can continue on its current level of prosperity without there being a downtime unless we change our ways. Our ways are straying from those which are established by the Word of God. Now, I want you to know nothing happens overnight. In many ways, this is God's loving kindness, His grace, and the fact that He offers people 100 chances if necessary. But it also can lull people who are negative to sleep. It is very rare to have an entire population slap its forehead and say, we've been wrong and we need to change our ways and then go about doing the things that are necessary to restructure the zeitgeist. There are examples in history. For example, Jonah was mandated to go to Nineveh and evangelize the people there. That's the capital of Assyria. And the Jews hated Assyrians. They were people that they just as soon see fall over in a dead heap as anything else. And the fact that there might be Assyrians in heaven along with the Jews was something that Jonah didn't cotton to. His idea was, why would I want to go to Nineveh and evangelize Assyrians? He was anti-Assyrian. So what he decided to do was take a powder to Spain. And so he books a passage over at Joppa on this ship, by the way, piloted by Phoenician sailors. And he heads out to Spain. Tarshish is the city there, and it was a Phoenician colony. So he's going to go there on a vacation. And you know the rest, a big wind blows and it wrecks the ship and he gets swallowed by a big fish and he gets his compass redirected, winds up in Nineveh and evangelizes the people there. And the entire city-state responded to that message and they survived for another 100 years because they responded to Joshua's reluctant message. So nations can recover, but they must do the mental work that is necessary to do that, and that's to change the way you think. Well, Tyre is in dire straits. They are involved in a pantheon where Baal is the chief god. It is inherited from the mishmash that came out of Babel. They now are involved in the mother-child cult. They're involved in the worship of Adonis. All of these things are involved in Phoenicia. And Tyre is the principal city of Phoenicia at this time. So they're in spiritual decadence. Now they are going to be struck by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and that will have obvious, quick, definite impact on its economic condition. There will be political ramifications as well as social. And therefore, when the superpower is destroyed or wounded gravely, the ramifications throughout the economic system are severe. So Tyre's economic impact was huge, and this paragraph discusses it in general, and greater emphasis comes up in verse 27. Ezekiel 26:15 says, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall. The Mediterranean Sea was the hub of commerce at the time Ezekiel writes. Quite a number of city-states and coastal nations were involved in trade with Tyre. It was the most powerful city in Phoenicia. Now, when the superpower is given in any given period of history, falls at the hands of an invading army, all those whose economics, whose governments, and religious lives are dependent upon it are tragically affected. And that is something that, of course, other nations must fear today should anything happen to the economy of client nation America. I'm sure that other people around the world watch Wall Street and watch Washington and watch the people here wondering how long the stability can last. For when we go, the ramifications will be global. So Tyre was a superpower. She was the Wall Street. She was the Washington, D.C., and even the Vatican of the Mediterranean world. And when Tyre falls, it will cause widespread mourning, grief, and horror in the souls of every governmental leader down to every citizen in his domain. Ezekiel describes the fall of Tyre as if it were the death of an individual, followed by the customary lamentations of those who are left behind. Lamentation, therefore, becomes a very important concept in our study, for almost all of chapter 27 is a lamentation, and all of 28 is a lamentation. These are lyrics for songs that people sing when someone dies. It is, in essence, a bluegrass song. Now, I want to give you some idea of what surrounds lamentations out of the new manners and customs of Bible times, page 71. Immediately when a person died, there was a time of wailing and lamentation. The wail was an announcement to the neighborhood that a death had taken place. The family then gathered for lamentation, a time of a great show of weeping. Micah said it sounded to him like jackals and owls. Wealthy families would hire groups of professional mourners who would add to the noise. We recently studied that in Ecclesiastes 12:5. Goat's hair cloth garments, known as sackcloth, were worn because they were so uncomfortable, and therefore this was a way that you could torture yourself in a way to feel even worse than you already did. The breast was beaten. Clothes were torn to demonstrate how grief-stricken the people were. And so the lamentation for Tyre is prophesied by the Lord through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 26, verse 16. Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robe, strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground. They will tremble every moment, and they will be appalled by you. Now please note that the Lord gets intense when He gives a prophecy. This is intense. He is telling Tyre through Ezekiel that when you fall, all of the various leaders around the Med and over into Mesopotamia are going to come down off their thrones. When a prominent figure dies in that period of time, various leaders would respect that, and it would be a part of a mourning procedure in that they would come down off their thrones and take off any vestments they might have that reflected their royal authority. This was a part of the mourning process, and that's what's being described here. Not only will they come down off their thrones, they will do so trembling. They will tremble every moment, and they will be appalled by the fall of Tyre. We resume now at point 10. The Mediterranean leaders are therefore horrified at the calamity that strikes Tyre. This is sugar daddy that's gone down. And they've now lost faith in the economic system. So fear rather than sympathy motivates this mourning. They're not really that sad about Tyre. Tyre was probably led by a bunch of tyrants. And economically, they had everybody in a vice. But everybody was prosperous, so as long as they were doing a good job, no one really cared. So that's what happens here. The fear is not really for the fall of Tyre, but for the fact the economic system is severely damaged. The custom in the case of the death of a prominent person, therefore, again, is to come down off one's throne, remove all vestments that speak of royal authority, and then enter into a lamentation. 11. Beginning in verse 17, Ezekiel writes of the fear-induced lamentations of the leaders whose economic domains and political positions are threatened by the fall of Tyre. So these fellows are going to lament, but it will be out of a great deal of anxiety about their own kingdoms. Their mourning, therefore, is motivated by fear of what would happen should Nebuchadnezzar, or later Alexander the Great, or even others, find them the ones toward whom they next direct their attention. 12. When Ezekiel writes, he employs the meter used by the Hebrews when they compose lamentation verse. All poetry has meter, at least until they got into this modern poetry. I did a little research on some of this modern poetry as I was trying to learn about lamentations. And it turns out that, as you well know, if you go back to English in high school even, and some of you may have majored in English in college, I'm very impressed. And when you do that, you undertake reading a great deal of literature, including poetry, and then you learn the structure of poetry. And there's meter. A certain number of accented syllables are allowed per line, and then there's a certain number of unaccented syllables. And so you have to group these together. And then the second line may have a different meter, but there are X number of accented syllables and unaccented syllables. And you choose the rhyme scheme that you want to use, and that becomes the structure for your poetry. And you are limited by these rules. If you have one extra accented syllable in line one, then you have to go into your own personal vocabulary, your own inventory of ideas, and seek replacement words that convey the same idea but with less syllables. It is a very strict mental discipline, the writing of poetry. And many people endeavor to do this, and they will start writing poetry. And the rhyme scheme doesn't quite fit in a few places, but they're so proud of the thing they've written, they refuse to alter it, and therefore they just stay with it, and you have to deal with it. But they're very proud of their poem. Well, it's not good poetry. Why? Because they didn't submit to the system, and it doesn't have the rhythm, and it doesn't have the flow. Therefore, it's bad poetry. And guess who came up with bad poetry? The French. The French decided they didn't want to be limited by all of these strict rules. So they came up with the idea of just express yourself. Make sure you communicate the feeling. And that's okay. That's good poetry. And the problem with that is there's no strict adherence to a system. And all peoples, all communities, all civilizations and peoples, when they start writing poetry, it all starts out pretty shabby. And the Bible, the Old Testament, was written over about a 1,000-year period of time, and it has people who attempt poetry within it. But you know, under the principle of inspiration, which we've studied, God uses particular men to be His amanuenses. These individuals simply write down what He communicates, but He does not alter their literary style. And if Ezekiel doesn't have a good literary style, then God's not going to suddenly zap on him the talent and ability to write good poetry. He's going to use Ezekiel's literary style and Ezekiel's vocabulary. So when we go into the scriptures and we see poetry, quite often it doesn't have a very good rhyme scheme. But interestingly enough, none of Hebrew poetry did, at least in the time the Bible was written, with one exception. When they wrote Lamentations, they had one. And that's the meter that we're going to look at right now. When he writes here, he is going to be involved in using a meter used in composing lamentation verse, and it is called Kinah. Kinah, K-I-N-A-H, which means elegy, dirge, or a lament for the dead. Verse 17, and they will take up a lamentation over you, and they will say to you, quote, how you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas. See, Tyre is an island city. Oh, how you've perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants who imposed their terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. Now, it doesn't come over in the English. You don't get the rhyme scheme and the translation of the Hebrew into the English, but this is lamentation verse. Point 13. This dirge brings out the tremendous influence and impact Tyre had on what is referred to as the coastlands. There were obviously inland cities, but around the Med, there were a great number of trading sites that had developed on shore, the coastal cities, or we might call them coastal communities. These were the various political entities that fell under the sway of Tyrian power. There was Cyprus, Rhodes, Malta, Spain, Sicily, Sardinia, the Balearic Islands, and North Africa, all of whom had tremendous commerce centers, and they traded regularly through the Tyrian system. 14. Three areas of fear, therefore, motivated the lamentation we just noted. Number one is economic. Tyre is the economic engine that has overwhelming impact on the economies of these various states. And you can imagine how much these people would knuckle under to the rulers of Tyre. The cash flow, the flow of merchandise to their peoples, the way that they could trade and keep their economy sound. Tyre could no doubt impose upon these people a number of regulations and restraints that they were willing to stomach because they couldn't afford not to. There was a political motivation to the lamentation. If Tyre's fortified defenses of both its coastal and or inland cities can be breached and overthrown, so can theirs. What would our trading partners think if somehow predator nation breached our defenses, which would not be very hard to do right now? What would they think? Would they then think, will they next turn their attention toward us? There is a religious motivation for the lamentation. And get this, if Baal and the gods of the Phoenician pantheon cannot protect Tyre, how can it protect us? Do you ever wonder whether God is protecting you? Do you ever wonder as you look at what happens to other people if somehow that means you've lost your protection? Do you ever somehow transfer what happens to others to yourself? If you do, you're suffering from a guilt complex. You need to be aware of that. God is in His heaven. He is just and righteous toward all, and He will deliver those who follow Him. The big problem these crowds have is they do not pursue the truth found in the God of Israel. Rather, they have opted for a cultic religion out of Babel, a Phoenician pantheon that imitates everything that was invented by Nimrod and Semiramis back in the original Babylon. They have absorbed all this, although they've given it different names. And they worship, therefore, at these idols' feet. And that, of course, will ultimately bring about great divine punishment from God. And if these people foresee that, if they comprehend this in their mind's eye, then they are absolutely correct. And the fall of Tyre should have been a dire warning to all of these other leaders that they need to shape up their religious zeitgeist first. That these gods over in the Phoenician pantheon could do nothing to save Tyre. Now, how can they do anything to save us? 15. The historical fulfillment of the utter destruction of the city transpired over the next 250 years. Nothing happens overnight. But once a flow begins, the only thing that turns it around is evangelism. It is metanoeo on the part of the people. Operation forehead slapping, I was wrong, and then the appropriate recovery procedure. Appropriate recovery procedure begins with point one, confession alone to God alone. Point two, begin to learn doctrine. Point three, start applying it. Then you begin a recovery, and there's no other way for a nation to recover. There's no other way for an individual to recover. 250 years is how long it took for Tyre to be eradicated. There was an immediate fulfillment under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. and complete fulfillment under Alexander the Great in 332 B.C. And we noted some of that on Thursday evening. Now, paragraph 3 is the utter destruction. Ezekiel 26, verses 19 through 21. Ezekiel 26, 19, "For thus says the Lord God, when I shall make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep over you, and the great waters will cover you, then I shall bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places, and those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I shall set glory in the land of the living. I shall bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord." That's intense. This is a prophecy of a downfall of a city-state. You do not want the Lord to look at you and say things like this. This is harsh. Harsh in the sense that you better shape up and get right. Please note, it talks about the pit here. "Then I shall bring you down with those who go into the pit." In the ancient world, pits were like this. If you wanted to save water and it didn't rain very often, you would dig a pit, and then they had ways of sealing it up. And this thing would collect water. A cistern is what it would be. And then you would have to put a cover over it of some kind. Now, if somebody fell into your pit, it was your responsibility to get them out. And you had to repair their wounds and pay for that and get all that fixed. If one of their animals fell in your pit, you had to haul that out and pay them for the animal. So you can dig a pit and you can save your water, but you better be careful who comes by and falls in. Now, on occasion, when these pits were not being used, they'd bury people in there. And you remember when Joseph was trapped by his brothers, they threw him into one of these things. They threw him into the pit, you see. And he managed to get out of there and wound up being taken off down to Egypt, and you know the rest of that story. But that's the idea of the pit. Now, that becomes an illustration of something far worse, which we will note. Number one, the utter destruction of Tyre is an historical fact. The coastal city was decimated by Alexander the Great, and its debris was used to construct a causeway out to the island's city. It took a while, but the end result was that the island's buildings and structures were torn down and cast into the sea. Now, this is an interesting arrangement. Well, you need to really get in your mind that there was a walled city of Tyre on the coast, and anywhere from a quarter to a half mile out, there was an island city. And they had a big port on the north side, and they had a big port on the south side. And this one, of course, is north, south here. And then you have a walled city perched here on this island. And then offshore, a quarter to a half mile, then you have the walled city on shore. Now, when Alexander the Great came in, he took the walled city first and tore it down. And he used the buildings and the debris and the junk and the garbage and the trash, and he hauled it out here and began to build a causeway. How am I going to get out there? See, this is pretty good defense. You're out in the middle of the water. Some outfits had moats. These people had the Mediterranean Sea. So here's the land. Let's make it bigger so we can see it. He starts dumping this debris into the water. And just keeps dumping it. Get you a handful and bring it. And everybody would bring the stuff and dump it into the water. And it just kept going and kept going. Finally, they made it out here. And then once they got the foundation done, then he started building a road so his chariots and his army and his officers and his soldiers and all that could get out there. And while he's building this road, out of one of these ports here, the Tyrians had this ship they figured they could do without. And they loaded it down with wood. And it was made out of wood itself. They got all the flammables they could on it, and they got it out here, and they got a full head of stuff. And pointed it toward that causeway. And then all the boys jumped off as they set it on fire. And it just came over here and crashed into the causeway, exploded, and burned the whole thing up. And so Alexander the Great had to start over. So he was a young fellow. He was in his 20s. And therefore, he was what you might call intense. And so you have the walled city over here. It's down. The debris is still sort of bunched up under here. And he's got pretty much done, so more debris comes in. And he doesn't take as long, and then he starts building the road again. And he almost gets the thing finished. And then this huge windstorm comes up in the Med and comes through here and blows the whole thing away. And you'd think he'd say, you know, I don't have time for this. I'm out of here. But no, he got real intense. And he said, we're going to do this. So he started the thing all over again. And it took, this whole deal took 7 months to accomplish. And of course, on the third try, he's able to breach the walls and down comes Tyre. Now, I want to give you an account from the Wars of the Ancient Greeks, their invention of Western military culture by Victor Davis Hanson. And here's how it reads. Within 2 years of his ascension to the Macedonian kingship in the autumn of 336 BC, Alexander the Great, through murder and military force, eliminated all dynastic rivals and successionary monarchs. He'd find somebody that had a little power, and he figured, they're a threat, I'll just eliminate them. And if you had any lineage that might direct you to some throne somewhere, you were a target. To understand the war-making of Alexander, we must first appreciate the 21-year-old's decision in September 335 BC to erase from the collective memory of Greece the entire city of Thebes. He wanted to tear it down, plow it under, and plant cotton. That's what he wanted to do. Nothing left. In many ways, the most illustrious city in the Hellenic history. The people of Thebes had rebelled against Philip of Macedon, so that's Alexander's father, Philip's League of Greek States, in the hope that the young Alexander was either dead himself or too inexperienced to stop them. If he had any inexperience, he compensated for that with just sheer terror. Anybody that got in his way would just kill him. Men, women, children, dogs, mules, kill him. The destruction of Thebes was no aberration, but simply a foretaste of the entire Alexandrian approach to military practice so successful later in Asia. Listen to his process and procedure. When he would come into a place, say a city like Tyre, he would offer an ultimatum of surrender. Surrender now. Put down your arms, bring your leaders out here, unconditional surrender now. And see, he didn't want them to surrender. He loved warfare. He loved to fight. He loved to kill people. But he felt, I don't know where he got this little smidgen of morality, he decided they needed to get a chance up front to surrender. So he would come in and say, unconditional surrender now. So that's called the ultimatum of surrender. Now, the preference of lethal force to negotiation was his second policy. I would prefer to kick your shins and take your names. And I do not get into any negotiations here. There won't be any negotiations. So he hoped to force people into warfare by these two policies. The next one is the subsequent obliteration of the enemy. Once the war started, he was intense until it was done and he had won. Next, the inevitable murder of women and children and the razing of houses and homes. What does that do? Sends message to the next target. We're going to come there. And that you will either surrender the first day I arrive, or we will declare war and we will assault you unmercifully until you fall. And when we get done, we're going to execute your women and your children. That gives other leaders something to mull over before he gets there. The dire warning to do the same to other would-be insurrectionists. We just covered that. And always the dramatic and mythic flair to mask the barbarity. In the case of Thebes, the sparing of poet Pindar's house to emphasize his Hellenism, all of it was a part of the feigned reluctance to murder the innocent, although he did it with abandon. Very conservative figures suggest that in the space of just 8 years, Alexander the Great had slain well over 200,000 men in pitched battle alone. Now, those are just soldiers. It is also a conservative estimate that 250,000 urban residents were massacred outright between 334 and 324 BC, most of them civilian defenders who unfortunately lived in the path of Alexander's trek east. The most notorious and well-documented carnage, however, was at Tyre. After months of heroic defense, Tyre fell on 29 July 332 BC. Most military historians emphasize only the brilliance and the tenacity of the Macedonian besiegers, forgetting that their engines and science were simply the means to an end. In this case, the murder of innocents. The point here is that this, I don't know who this guy is, but he seems to have a real sad time with the downfall of Tyre. He's sad about the people who have been killed by Alexander the Great. Now, I want to tell you something. It does not matter the size of the army. It doesn't matter about the voracious mental attitude of its leader. It doesn't matter about the fancy Dan weapons that they have. It doesn't matter about their military training or the size of their armies. If you are right with God, He will protect you and your country. The people at Tyre had been dealt with over a long period of time by God and given prophecies to stem the way of their doing, and they rejected it for idols. So they weren't all that innocent. We have no exact record of how many were lost in the city's defense, but our ancient sources more or less agree that on the city's final day of existence, nearly 7,000 to 8,000 residents were butchered in the streets. 2,000 surviving males were then crucified as a lesson of the futility of resistance to Alexander the Great and his quest for a brotherhood of man. That's the way liberals are. I mean, we must get along, and I'll kill you if you don't. And that in many ways, he was a liberal in the sense that he wanted to conquer the world. That's a liberal idea. And then when anybody got in his way, he just killed him. I will kill you. And this was the brotherhood of man. And this guy here simply, I don't think he quite understands Alexander the Great, but nevertheless, he would haul all of these people out that survived, the men especially, and would crucify them. Crucifixion, of course, is the way Christ was executed. It was a Roman punishment, and we're at 332 B.C., so crucifixion obviously went back a ways. And this is what he would do because it is a tremendously painful execution. You can last for days, even weeks, in a crucifixion deal. They nail you to these pieces of wood, as you well know, and then leave you out there for the buzzards. You just hang there. And we've been through all of the physiological things that a person must go through when he is crucified in order to survive. But the desire for survival causes you to just do this painful procedure one more time. For example, you're hanging from your wrists, and you have to relax the knees. You can't support yourself all that long with a nail stuck in your foot. So you have to relax the knees on occasion. And that puts tremendous strain on the shoulders, and they begin to dislocate. And then the chest muscles begin to lock up, and you can't breathe. So in order to breathe, you then have to push down with your legs and lock your knees to give a little bit of rest to the shoulders. And that's a tremendous strain on the feet. So that can only last so long. So then you relax the knees, and then it's back to the shoulders. And it's a rock and roll there for a while, and ultimately you pass out, and then you die. And these individuals who are crucified obviously have a very grueling death. Another message sent by Alexander the Great. Surrender on the first day, and even if you survive the carnage, I will crucify you. He was a nice guy. Perhaps anywhere from 20 to 30,000 women and children were enslaved after Tyre fell. Tyre, like Thebes before, had ceased to exist as a community. Fulfillment of prophecy, at least partial. It was partial under Nebuchadnezzar, and it was complete under Alexander the Great. Point two, the prophecy indicated that the city would cease to exist and never to rise again. Its fall was characterized as a burial. Therefore, the use of the Kinah dirge meter in verses 17 and 18. 3. Being cast into the pit, or in the Hebrew, bor. You have pit, and I've told you what a pit is. That's the Hebrew word, B-O-R. It makes reference in this case to Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades. H-A-I-D-E-S. Now this is an eta here, so it's like a long E, and it gets an A sound, so this is Hades. Hades. And you have a iota subscript here, and you transliterate it, but it's not pronounced. So we wind up with Hades. And you know what that is. We've studied the compartments of Hades, and it's indicating that when these people die in the siege, that they are unbelievers, and the city, as well as the people, is characterized as being sent down to Sheol or to Hades. And the emphasis here is on the torments compartment reserved for unbelievers until they're called forward at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is complete and total destruction. The city is gone. It is nothing but a bare rock. In fact, that's what the name Tyre means. Tyre means rock. And it's a bare rock now. And the city is as good as if it were sent to torments, because that's where its residents went. 4. The complete fulfillment of this prophecy, down to the fact it would never be found again, is emphasized by this comment from the Encyclopedia Britannica's entry on Tyre. It says the silted up harbor on the south side of the peninsula had been excavated by the Institute of French Archaeology in Beirut, but most of the remains of the Phoenician period still lie beneath the present town. There's a town built on it. And I also did some research and found that archaeologists who go into the Tyran area and want to do research, they can't, because there's this new city built on top of the ruins. So there's not much digging they can do. They must have an environmental protection agency there or something. Paragraph 4. Lamentations for Tyre. We will note her glory. We're now in Ezekiel 27, and we'll note verses 1 through 11. Point 1. At the beginning of this chapter, the Lord directs Ezekiel to return to the Hebrew language's kinah meter, which is used in writing the verse for dirges called lamentations. So he got away from it, except for a couple of verses, and he went back to prose, and now he's going to be directed to get back to kinah meter. 2. The meter in Hebrew poetry includes an accented syllable plus an unaccented syllable that either precedes or succeeds it. Now, if this is the way you say that when you're trying to explain this. This is unaccented and this is accented. And we just had the word kinah. It's accented on the last syllable. So unaccented, accented, kinah. And then the next word may have an accented syllable first, and then an unaccented syllable second. And then you have 3 of these accented syllables, and that makes up a verse in kinah meter. So 3 of these meters make up a verse, and that's called a stitch. S-T-I-T-C-H. A verse is called a stitch. There are 16 verses or stitches in a stanza. So this meter here with 3 accented syllables makes up a verse. That's called a stitch. And then you get 16 stitches, you've got a stanza. Now the stanza is called a strophe. S-T-R-O-P-H-E. A Hebrew poem is thus made up of X number of strophes. We recently studied a strophe in Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. It had 16 lines and 8 verses. 2 lines, or what the Hebrews would call 2 verses per biblical verse. You follow that? A verse is a line in this Hebrew poetry scheme here, and in Psalms, each biblical verse has 2 poetic verses. So you have 16 lines and 8 verses. And we studied that in Psalm 119. 3. Generally speaking, there is no consistent difference in Hebrew literature between prose and poetry, since Hebrew poetry has no firmly established rhyme or meter. Most expositors of Scripture agree that there are no hard and fast rules of poetic meter for the various poems that are in the Bible. We find this very dogmatic statement by Dr. Winton Davies in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under Hebrew Poetry. Here's what he has to say, and he is very dogmatic. Those who think Old Testament poets had in their minds objective rules of meter have to make innumerable changes in the text. There have been those who've gone into Ezekiel 27 and 28 and tried to take the Hebrew and structure the Hebrew to where it meets lamentation meter, the Kenah meter. And when they do that, it doesn't fit because Ezekiel didn't go by any strict rules here. And when you force the rules upon the text, you have to alter the text. And you don't alter the Word of God. So there are innumerable changes that have to be made once you attempt that. And then the writer says, it can be fearlessly said that there is not a single poem in the Old Testament with the same number of syllables or feet or accents in the several verses, unless we introduced violent changes in the text, such as would be resented in classical and other ancient literature. It is important, before coming to any definite conclusion, to take into consideration the fact that the poetry of the Old Testament belongs to periods separated by many centuries. In the oldest specimens of Hebrew poetry, there is a naive simplicity which excludes the idea of conscious art. These were not poets writing. They were being led by the Holy Spirit with whatever vocabulary or literary style that they had. Bound up in one volume called the Bible, there is a literature differing widely in age, aim, and authorship. If there were among the ancient Hebrews, as there were among the ancient Greeks, a code of prosody, that's rules of poetry, it is strange that the Mishnah and Gemara should be wholly silent about it. So there's no documentation in the Jewish writings of any such standardized prosody. It should be remembered, too, that the oldest poetry of every people is non-metrical. Point four. However, the Hebrew Bible does contain poetry, and there is one specific meter that can be consistently identified with a lamentation. The Hebrew word for lamentation, again, is kenah, which gives its name to this particular meter. It consists of a longer line of 3 or 4 meters. That means that line 1 would have either 3 or 4 accented syllables. Then, after that, it would be followed by a shorter line of 2 or 3 meters. So the next line would have 2, possibly 3 accented syllables. Jeremiah uses this meter throughout his book of Lamentations. Now, you can't transfer the meter of the Hebrew over to the English, but there is a passage with which you're familiar in Lamentations, and I'll quote it for you, Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23. And even in the English, you can see the rhythm that is found in the kenah meter. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. You have a 3-2 there. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Verse 22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For His compassions never fail. There's a 4-3 alternation. Verse 23. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. You have a 3-2 there. So that even comes across in the English, and it is the kenah verse. And Lamentations is all 5 chapters of Jeremiah's Lamentations is written in this verse. Now we're about to note an extended section of Ezekiel that is written in Lamentation meter called kenah. And I have taken the time to explain this to you, although I'm certain that you're extremely bored about it. But if you will open your Bibles to Ezekiel 27 and 28, as I'm sure you have it at least spotted there, you will find that the way it's arranged on the page is entirely different from other sections of the Bible where it's simply prose. And if you want to know why that is, it is a lamentation over Tyre, a death dirge for the city. And we will resume our study as we get into the lamentation in Ezekiel 27, verse 3, at a quarter till the hour.